Well, there it is. Christmas is past for another year. And last Sunday was Epiphany, you know, celebrated in many parts of the church as the date for remembering the coming of the wise men. I wonder, do you know the story of the other wise man? Now, that's a short story, or short novel, really, that was written way back about 1890-something by an American called Henry Van Dyke. And apologies if you already know the story, but anyway, here's the story, Henry Van Dyke's story of the other wise man. There was once a man called Artaban who lived in Babylon. He studied the stars and read old books of prophecies. One night, he and his three friends, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar, discovered a new star, and looking up the old books, they learned it was the sign that a savior would come from God, a king, God's chosen one, and he would be born in Israel. Shall we move on to the next picture, please, Sheila? The four wise men agreed to meet one evening on the edge of the desert, and then they would set off together on the long journey to Israel. That afternoon, Artaban set off. He had brought three precious jewels as gifts for the king, a sapphire, a ruby, and a pearl. So, we just put the picture off now, Sheila, we don't really need it now. So, on the desert road, Artaban's horse stopped suddenly. There was a man lying at the roadside, a Jew who seemed to be dead. Artaban dismounted and had a look at him. The man gasped and seized Artaban by the arm, still alive, though nearly dead with thirst. Artaban felt annoyed. If he stayed to help this man, he would miss the camel caravan, and how else could he cross the desert safely? And yet, if he left this man, he would die. And so Artaban prayed for guidance. And after he had prayed, he knew what he must do. He carried the man to the shade of a palm tree and gave him a drink of water. He gave him food and healing herbs, for Artaban was also a physician. At last, the man recovered and thanked Artaban for all his care. And Artaban said, "Now I have missed my chance to go to Jerusalem to see the King of Kings." The Jew replied that he had no way to thank Artaban for saving his life, except he could tell him one thing, to go to the village of Bethlehem near Jerusalem, for that was where one of the Jewish prophets said the Messiah would be born. And of course, Artaban's friends had gone on without him. There was no one at the meeting place. Just a note left to say that they'd waited as long as they could. Artaban sold one of his three jewels, the sapphire, to buy camels and food, and then set off across the desert by himself. He arrived at last in Bethlehem, just 3 days after his friends, but he couldn't find them. They'd already left. He called at one house, where he heard a mother singing a lullaby to her baby, and asked for news. She told him of a mysterious visit by three men from his country, who went to see a couple from Nazareth who had a newborn baby, born of all places in a stable. The strangers left that night in a hurry, and then the man from Nazareth also left with his wife and baby. She thought they'd gone to Egypt from what people were saying. It was said that King Herod wanted to kill them. The woman went to prepare food for Artaban. Her baby lay in its cot, smiling up at him. He thought to himself, "I've missed my chance of seeing the King of Kings again. I suppose he looks very much like this baby." Suddenly, there was an uproar in the street. Women shrieking and wailing, horses galloping, trumpets, the clash of swords, doors broken down, a desperate cry, "The soldiers, King Herod's soldiers are killing our children." The young mother desperately tried to hide her baby. Artaban ran to the house door. Some soldiers came up the street with blood on their swords. "Stand aside, you," said their leader. "There are no children here," said Artaban. "Out of my way," said the soldier. "I'm searching the house." Artaban took one of the jewels out of his purse, the ruby, and held it up. "There are no children here." The soldier looked at the ruby greedily and then took it. "No children here," he cried to the others, and they moved on. Artaban was in despair. Two of the jewels meant for the king were gone. He had only one left. He set out for Egypt, but he did not find the king, though he searched for years. He searched in many lands. Time and again, he returned to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but he never found the king. At last, Artaban was an old man, 33 years of searching, and he still had not found the king. He despaired of ever giving him the pearl, the only jewel left. Now old and frail, Artaban decided to return to Jerusalem just once more, one last time before he died. The city was busy. It was Passover time. The crowds were excited and all seemed to be heading in the same direction. "Where are you going?" old Artaban asked one man in the crowd. "To Golgotha," he replied. "There's to be an execution." A man called Jesus, who did many works and miracles, and whom the people loved. But our priests say that he must die because he says he is the Son of God. The Roman governor has sent him to the cross because he said he was the King of the Jews. With a sinking feeling, Artaban knew this was the one he sought, the one he'd been seeking for so much of his life. Surely the one at whose birth the star had risen could not die like this. Artaban felt for the pearl in his pouch. Perhaps he could bribe the soldiers and save the king. The old man tried to force his way through the crowd, yet knowing he was too late. Then he saw a young woman in chains in the hands of some soldiers. She was from the same land as Artaban. Seeing him, she broke away from her captors and clutched at his feet. They seized her roughly. "Help me, sir," she cried. "My father was a merchant, but now he is dead. I am being sold into slavery to pay his debts. Please help me." Again, Artaban knew what he must do. He gave the last precious pearl to the soldiers, who went off happily, leaving the girl at his feet. "Now I have nothing to give to the king," he cried in despair. "I must go to his cross, empty-handed." While he spoke, the sky grew suddenly dark. There was an earthquake. Stones were shaken loose from the houses, and people fled in terror. Now Artaban knew that he was too late. The King of Kings was dead. At that, a tile, loosened by the earthquake, crashed from a nearby roof and struck the old man in the head. He fell to the ground. The slave girl bent over him. And then from above her head, she heard a still, small voice. She looked round but saw no one. She could not make out the words. Then Artaban's lips moved, as if in answer, as he lay on the ground. "Not so, my lord, for when did I see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did I see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did I see you sick or in prison and came to you? 33 years I have searched for you, but never saw your face, nor served you, my king." Then the sweet voice came again, and this time the girl understood the words. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." A calm radiance of wonder and joy lit the pale face of Artaban as he took one last breath of contentment. His journey was ended. His treasures were accepted. The other wise man had found the king. So what's the first thing that everybody thinks of when the name Jonah is mentioned? Oh yes, we say, he was the man who was swallowed by a whale. It's a pity everybody becomes so preoccupied with the whale, because the episode where the prophet is safely conveyed to land by a great creature of the deep is not the most important part of the story. The Bible doesn't say it was a whale, by the way. The book of Jonah describes it as a great fish. Much effort has been expended by people trying to discredit the Bible and by those trying to support it in scientific arguments about whether or not a whale could swallow a man. The trouble with focusing so much attention on this one unimportant aspect of the career of Jonah is that the whole point of the story is missed. In any case, many perfectly reputable biblical scholars would say that the story of Jonah is a parable. Like Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, they say it is a carefully crafted story with a moral. So arguments about the digestive system of a whale are as pointless as would be an argument about what the Good Samaritan had in his sandwiches or what was the name of the prodigal son's granny. However, it's fair to say that some scholars say the story of Jonah is history with a moral, but they too agree that to argue about the nature of the great fish is to miss the whole point of the story. So, what is the whole point of the story? The book of Jonah was written at a time when the Jews, as the people of God, had become very inward-looking. They were God's chosen people, and they knew it. And as for the rest of the world's people, the sooner God sent all those heathen foreigners to hellfire, the better. The Jews had come to think that God was not interested in the other nations, and that the best thing God's people could do was to have no dealings whatsoever with these Gentiles, as they called them, in case they became contaminated by them. This narrow view was completely opposed to God's teaching through the prophet Isaiah, that God's people were to be a light to the Gentiles. God did not appoint the Jews to be his people because they were better than anyone else. He appointed them in spite of their failings, sins, and shortcomings, as a starting point from whom the message of God's love was to spread through all the nations, in order that they could all be restored to a right relationship with God. But the Jews forgot that. Now that the Christian church has become the people of God, embracing Christian Jew and Christian Gentile alike, all who accept Jesus as Lord, many Jewish people who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah still cling to their narrow nationalism, believing that God is for them alone. Indeed, many secular Jews who cling to their family traditions yet reject belief in God no longer expect any Messiah other than the State of Israel. And also for many other folk in the world, it's simply our people first. So the message of the book of Jonah was directed towards those who, confident that they were God's chosen people, despised and ignored everyone else, expecting, as of right, that God would bless and protect them. God still has a message here today for the people of his church, lest we come to believe that we are chosen because we are better than anyone else, unless we come to despise all those who are outside the church or our particular denomination of that church. But let's get on with the story. Jonah in the story is an unlovable man, intolerant, bigoted, and lacking in all human sympathy. God summons Jonah, living in Israel, to go and preach in the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of a mighty empire, the Assyrian Empire, which at that time was conducting a campaign of conquest to destroy its weaker neighbors and enslave their peoples. What's more, the Assyrian Empire had the Kingdom of Israel on its shopping list. So God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach a sermon to the citizens and their rulers about their wicked ways. It was like asking someone to go to Tiananmen Square in Beijing to preach a sermon on the evils of communism, or at the highest point of the Islamic State, to ask somebody to go to Raqqa in Syria and preach a sermon to the members and leaders of ISIS about the sinfulness of terrorism. Did Jonah accept the will of God and make plans to travel to Nineveh? Not likely. God wanted Jonah to go east, So Jonah decided to go west, as far west as he possibly could. Jonah traveled down to the nearest seaport in the Mediterranean and bought a ticket on a ship going to Tarshish. That's Tartessus in southwestern Spain, beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. Now, Tartessus was an important trading city, and to the people of those days, it was the furthest west place in the world. All Jonah wanted to do was to get as far away as possible from the wicked city of Nineveh, where God wanted him to be. Don't we sometimes run away from God? We know in our heart of hearts what God wants us to do, who he wants us to speak to, where he wants us to go. But we grit our teeth and do the opposite. But you can't run away from God, as Jonah was about to find out. A terrible storm blew up, and the ship was in danger of sinking. The crew of the ship, who, like the crews of many merchant ships, came from many different lands and cultures, all prayed to their various gods for help. They took sensible, though drastic, precautions. They lightened the ship by throwing the cargo overboard. Jonah, meanwhile, was fast asleep below. The captain went and shook him awake, urging him to join them in praying to his own God for rescue. The storm showed no signs of abating in answer to their prayers, so the sailors drew lots. Whoever drew the short straw was to blame for this divine punishment. Now, they didn't see this as a random or arbitrary method, because people then believed that the gods would reveal their will through the fall of the dice, the toss of a coin, the choice of the shortest straw. The lot fell on Jonah. The sailors demanded to know what he had done to upset his God so much. And when Jonah told them he was running away from his God, the sailors were horrified. "What a terrible thing to do. What have you done?" they said. And meanwhile, the storm grew worse. The sailors begged Jonah to tell them what they must do to make this terrible storm die down. And Jonah admitted that it was his fault. But rather than begging God's forgiveness for having disobeyed him, Jonah suggested the sailors should throw him into the sea. Still, Jonah was refusing to accept the will of God. Taking our own life is not the answer. Committing ourselves to the care and protection of God, whatever may come of that, is the only right way. Jonah was still running away from what God wanted him to do. Now, these heathen sailors were decent men. When it came to the bit, they didn't want to drown a man in cold blood. All the seamen's instincts railed against throwing someone overboard. Nevertheless, all their further efforts to save the ship were in vain. Trying to row back towards the shore did no good at all. The storm continued to get worse. Finally, after all else had failed, they prayed to Jonah's God not to blame them for his death, and then threw him into the sea. Immediately, the sea calmed down. They were just as astonished as, in a similar situation, the disciples of Jesus had been. Remember when Jesus was asleep in a fishing boat and a storm blew up from nowhere in the Sea of Galilee? Those experienced fishermen could not save the boat, and awaking Jesus in terror, they begged him to save them. He rebuked the storm, and it died away completely. In the same manner, as soon as Jonah was thrown overboard, the sea became calm. Those heathen sailors at once worshipped the Lord and promised to serve him. The message here is that anyone at all, no matter where they come from, whatever their manner of life, and whatever their religious background or lack of it, can turn to the Lord God to save them from death and a lost eternity. If we ask God to forgive us and we promise to serve him as they did, he will save us from death for a life in his presence that continues in all eternity. Jonah didn't die. Even though he wanted to, God still had plans for him. God brought Jonah safely back to dry land near where he had started from. And this is where the whale or great fish comes into the story. It swallowed Jonah, and 3 days later, it vomited him up again on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, handy for onward travel to Nineveh. Could such a thing have happened? A more important question is, do we believe Jesus was swallowed by death and 3 days later rose again from the dead? The Pharisees and the teachers of the Jewish law asked Jesus for a miraculous sign to prove that he was who he said he was, namely the Son of God. This despite all the other well-attested miracles he had performed. Jesus told them that none would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is, that Jesus would be buried and would rise again after 3 days. That's the sign for us too. Do we accept it? Jonah turned back to God when he was inside the great fish. He repented of running away from God. He praised God's greatness and goodness and promised, "What I have vowed, I will make good." And God, who always hears our prayers, gave Jonah another chance. Jonah found himself back on the beach, no doubt smelling somewhat of sick, but glad to be alive. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This time, when God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, Jonah went. And when he got there, to this enormous city that took 3 whole days for him to explore, he preached that Nineveh would be destroyed. Nothing is mentioned here about urging the Ninevites to repent, to turn to God and be forgiven. It's all about the wrath of God against human wickedness. It's gone out of fashion a bit to preach the wrath of God, but that's what God had told Jonah to do, to preach against the wickedness of the city's inhabitants and tell them that their city would be destroyed. Often it's necessary to bring home to people just how out of tune with God their lives have become. People don't like that kind of preaching because it makes them feel uncomfortable. A man once told a famous preacher, "I don't like the way you preach. Your voice always sounds like a fire alarm." The minister replied, "Maybe that's because there is a fire." If we hear a fire alarm going in the middle of the night, that's uncomfortable, but it would be foolish to ignore it, saying, "It must be a false alarm. Let's go back to sleep." The results of Jonah's sermon astonished him. The citizens of Nineveh began to fall on their knees in droves. It was like the biggest Billy Graham rally you've ever seen. Everyone in Nineveh, including the king himself, believed God's message and promised to give up their evil ways and their violence, praying to God to spare their lives. God heard their prayers and did not destroy their city. Jonah was flabbergasted, but he wasn't pleased at the effectiveness of his preaching. Far from it. Indeed, he prayed, "Look, Lord, I told you this would happen. These evil people deserve to be punished. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place." Aren't we sometimes like Jonah? We pay lip service to wanting to see non-believers finding faith in God. But when they do, do we want to sit next to them in church? Do you recognize any of yourself in that, I wonder? Maybe we've still got a sneaking distrust of anyone who's not one of us. Whereas what God wants us to do is to welcome them as long-lost brothers and sisters. As a divinity student, a long time ago, I preached once in a certain congregation on the south side of Glasgow. My sermon was about the prodigal son, who despite wasting his inheritance in a far country, was welcomed back by his loving father. Over a cup of tea in the hall afterwards, I was chatting to one of the church elders. I noticed 2 other people having tea who stood out among the men in suits and women in smart dresses, because these 2 people were wearing denims and leather jackets. I asked the elder who they were, intending to go over and chat to them. The elder frowned. "Huh," he snorted. "They're letting anyone into the church these days." Jonah was furious with God for not destroying Nineveh. Bigoted and narrow-minded as he was, Jonah didn't want to have to share God's mercy with this lot. He was much better than they were. Maybe God could forgive the Ninevites when they turned to him in faith, but Jonah couldn't. He was so angry that God had not destroyed the city that he wanted to die. God's answer to Jonah's angry prayer was to make a tall vine plant grow up, which sheltered Jonah as he sat and watched outside the city. Jonah had taken a ringside seat, hoping that God would change his mind and flatten the place. Then God sent a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Jonah was exposed to the searing heat of the sun. He was furious again. What had God destroyed the plant for? God replied to Jonah, "You feel sorry for the plant, which is here today, gone tomorrow. Should I not also feel sorry for all the people of this city? After all, it has 120,000 innocent children in it." That's what the phrase about not knowing the right hand from the left means. "And besides, there's all the livestock." The story ends at that point. We're not told how Jonah responded to God's challenge. With great narrative skill, the storyteller leaves us to ponder God's question for ourselves. As we sit with Jonah outside the great city, God shows us that he loves all his children, all people whom he has created, that he has pity on those who cut themselves off from his blessings, so bringing about their own destruction. If they turn from their evil ways, he is always ready to forgive. Because God has such love and compassion, he is always ready to welcome back to himself all those who are sorry for their misdeeds, all their mistakes in life, and to ask for his forgiveness, promising to worship him and serve him. "Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Paul wrote to the Romans. As Jesus told the hypocritical Pharisees, "The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." It is not for any of us in the church to feel hatred or superiority to those outside, much less to those lost sheep who return to the fold. For the Good Shepherd loves them too, loves us all. Even those who cut themselves off from God's love, those who rebel against God, those who are angry with God, those who try to hide from God, even then, they may be brought back by the witness and loving example of those already in the fold. We in the church must never forget the mission of all our members to reach out to those outside in the city, in the name of Jesus, who died and rose so that they might trust their lives to him. The message of the book of Jonah still speaks to us all. Amen.